Hi everyone, and thank you to John and of course to Ben and to Sue for sharing with us their testimony about God's goodness in their times of difficulty. And that's indeed what we're looking at this morning: freedom in times of disappointment and loss. The two disciples were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus one Sunday afternoon, when a stranger came up to them and asked what they were discussing together as they walked along. And the Bible tells us they stood still, their faces downcast. And most of you know the rest of the story and how it becomes one of Jesus' resurrection appearances. But the focus today, why were they so downcast? And they explained to the stranger that they'd hoped that this Jesus was going to be the one who was going to redeem Israel, and now he was dead. And there it is, hopes dashed, crushing disappointment, and a real sense of loss. Not just because a friend has died, but because a hope for a brighter future has gone. Now for them, it all happened so quickly. A real tsunami has rolled in and deluged them, sweeping away all hope and leaving just the detritus of disappointment behind. That's how they felt at that moment. And that's how it is for us sometimes. You can imagine scenarios, I'm sure. For instance, a couple, maybe in their early 60s, planning retirement, going to see the world, taking up new hobbies. And then one is struck down with illness or dies. And for the one remaining, hope is dashed and there's that crushing disappointment which rolls in. I'm sure you can think of other examples and other situations. In fact, some of them might have happened to you. But for others, the waves of disappointment have been coming in for years and each one incrementally overlapping the other, rising slowly up the beach of your life. And it's not high tide yet, but it feels as if you might be out of your depth soon. Loads of things can cause this sense of disappointment. John's mentioned some of them already this morning. You dreamt of being a footballer when you were young, and now you realise you're not quite good enough. For footballer, substitute ballerina or train driver or CEO of your company or successful business owner. You know, once you were fired with ambition, but circumstances have conspired to shatter your dreams. Or maybe you wanted to be married, but you're still single and the clock's ticking. Or maybe you are married and the dream you had from your marriage is far from the reality. Maybe you wanted children, but that hasn't happened. Maybe you've always wanted to be an elder or a pastor or a preacher in the church or some other job in the church, but no one's ever asked. Or maybe you've been praying for something or someone for years, as John hinted this morning. Maybe just since this pandemic began, or maybe just these last few days as we've been asked to pray for sick people in desperate situations, but there seems to be no answer, even no response. You know, God's gone on his holidays, and the disappointment waves roll in. Fact is, there's a million possibilities why your hopes haven't been fulfilled and disappointment features in your life. So what's yours? Well, maybe you're sitting there wondering why we're banging on about this morning and why I'm not preaching from scripture as usual. Maybe there's no disappointments for you. God has really blessed and continues to. Well, we rejoice with you. But I'd encourage you to listen on, because as sure as eggs is eggs, the potential for disappointments will cross your path one day. And it's important to have a good understanding of why and what options you have when they come. Some disappointments and the subsequent feelings of loss may be light and fleeting and will pass over quite quickly. You know, your football team losing, but there's always next week, isn't there? Or a bad sermon one Sunday, but there's always next week, isn't there? But some disappointments can be life-changing. The book I've read in preparation for this, can you see that? I'm not sure, it's a CWR book, this is the series we're looking at in these weeks, tell us that disappointment in life can affect us spiritually, emotionally, physically, socially, and in worst case scenarios, disappointment can affect our thoughts and then our behavior and then our work life and then our relationships. And the book covers such feelings as anxiety and anger and guilt, a sense of inadequacy, sadness, despair, regret, an unforgiving spirit, self-pity, jealousy. And the worst cases can involve physical symptoms like lethargy and insomnia and palpitations and butterflies and nausea and IBS and headaches, etc., etc., etc. In other words, unfulfilled dreams, dashed hopes and disappointments can seriously damage your life and spoil the lives of those who have to live with you. Just to say as well, today is more about the disappointments in life and the accompanying sense of loss. We'll be looking at the loss associated with bereavement in a few weeks' time. So disappointments. It would be good to have a plan, wouldn't it? Or an antidote to disappointment and loss. Well, the antidote is hope, about which I'll say a few words. And the plan we'll find is in a psalm. Actually, it's in many psalms, but we'll zoom in just on one. Now, it might seem daft to say that the antidote to unfulfilled hope is, wait for it, hope. But here we have to differentiate between two types of hope. First, there's the hopes we have in life, which actually often are nothing more than wishes and desires. The hope to be a ballerina who scores the winning goal at Wembley is pretty unrealistic for most of us, based as it is on our own abilities, the right opportunities presenting themselves, maybe. It's about who we know, perhaps. In other words, a whole lot of luck involved in achieving those sort of hopes and ambitions. But contrast that with the kind of hope that the Bible talks about. There are 174 references to hope in Scripture I've read this week. 94 in the Old Testament and 80 in the New Testament. Most of them aren't the vague wish that something might happen kind of hope. But they are the confident expectation that something will happen kind of hope. And what makes this kind of hope so different is that it isn't based on our own resources, but rather it's dependent on God's promises. And God's promises make this kind of hope sure and certain, an anchor for the soul, as the writer says to the Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. And this hope doesn't disappoint, as Paul wrote to the Romans, chapter 5, verses 2 to 5. And as God himself said through Hosea, chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. We may find ourselves in the valley of Achor, translated a place of trouble, but while we're there, God will open up a door of hope. It's this kind of hope that changes everything. It changes the way we see ourselves. It changes the way we live. It changes our values and our goals. It gives us a sense of purpose, knowing that we're in God's will. And with that comes a sense of peace and a spirit of joy and a confidence and an assurance, because we know that God loves us unconditionally and has a plan for our lives in which we will grow more dependent on him. And in the end, that's the most important thing of all, and what God wants for us, to be dependent on him. The antidote then to disappointment is hope. Biblical, God-based hope. The plan of action for when disappointments come is found in Psalm 13. It could have been so many other psalms, but I've chosen this one because it's a favourite of mine and because it's just six verses, which sees a transformation from disappointment to praise in three simple steps. So I'll read it, Psalm 13. For the director of music, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord, my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. It's a Psalm of David. It's a lament. We don't know the exact circumstances he was facing. Some think it was a serious illness, which might lead to his death. So he talks about that, sleeping in death in verse 3, if things don't change. Others think that as king, and therefore probably later in his life, he had enemies who threatened his tenure, his reign as king. And so verses 2 and verse 4 speaks about enemies. How long will my enemy triumph over me? My enemy will say, I've overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. Actually, the precise circumstances don't matter. He was troubled. And the hopes that he had, no doubt, for a quiet and successful life were lying scattered on the floor around him as whatever pressures he was facing threatened to overwhelm. There's disappointment in his voice, not to say desperation. So what does David do? Well, three things, and only briefly. Firstly, he puts it into words, verses 1 and 2. And he doesn't hold back, does he? This is proper lamenting. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? He pours out his pain to God openly and loudly. Something like 30% of the Psalms are laments. How long, O Lord? Why, O Lord? Where are you, O Lord? How, O Lord, do these things happen? Now, I've got a bit of a reputation in my family for being a moaner. I mean, Victor Meldrew gets mentioned quite often. And to be honest, I think it's quite unfair. Victor moans. I complain. Complaints are often justified, aren't we? This food is cold. Incidentally, I say that in restaurants, not at home ever. This watch I bought has stopped working. This item doesn't do what it says on the tin, etc., etc. Complaints about unfairness in life is natural and good. And that's what David's about here. He lets rip in this psalm. And he encourages us, therefore, to do the same. But maybe you're thinking, well, it doesn't seem right to complain to God. It's one thing complaining about some cold food or a broken something that you've bought. But to complain to God? How can you complain to the Lord of all things, the creator and sustainer of the universe, as if he hasn't got better things to do? But David doesn't hold back, does he? And the fact is, God is big enough, folks. He can handle this. So pour it out. Just look at his complaints. You've forgotten me, God. You don't care for me, God. You're hiding your face from me. And as a result, and this is your fault, God, I can't cope. I'm wrestling with thoughts. I've got sorrow in my heart every day. My enemies are winning. I've just been passed over for promotion again. I didn't get a reply to my last job application. I've just been dumped by my girlfriend by text. Liverpool haven't scored for 4 games. Insert your own lament here. David's language is honest and rigorous. He doesn't hold back. He puts it into words. And that's the first step to dealing with disappointments. We have to recognize those disappointments. We have to acknowledge them, and speaking them out just helps so much. Put them into words. The second thing he does in verses 3 to 4 is he turns that into prayer. So, look at me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. Now, notice three things about this prayer. Firstly, he affirms his relationship with God in verse 3. Look on me and answer, O Lord, my God. This is important. He's reminding himself of the truth that actually he's known all his life, the intimacy of the relationship that he's known with God. You know, for all his lament here, there's never a moment where he doubts God's existence. And now he's praying to that same Lord. Nothing's changed in his circumstances, as far as we can tell, but he's taken the first step to address them. He's affirmed that relationship with God, my Lord. Second thing is he's specific in his prayer. This isn't some general liturgical, say it every week kind of prayer. His prayer requests here line up exactly with his complaints in verses 1 and 2. Look on me, Lord, corresponds with the sense that God was hiding his face when he complained earlier. Answer me, O Lord. Well, that would end, wouldn't it, that the wrestling he has with his thoughts. He wouldn't wrestle with his thoughts if God answered him. Give light to my eyes would end the sorrow and darkness he's experiencing and which he's complaining about. You see, his complaint, his lament, has become the basis for his prayer. He prays a specific prayer. And the third thing he does in this prayer is he puts the whole thing in God's hands. He puts it in God's lap to deal with. It's subtle. He's saying, answer my prayers, end my disappointments, or, firstly, I'll sleep in death. And you wouldn't want that, would you, Lord? I'm your chosen king, is the implication. And secondly, he's saying, if I lose here, the enemies will gloat, the foe will rejoice, and your reputation, God, will be in tatters. And you certainly wouldn't want that. Now, at one level, he's bargaining with God. I guess that's clear, isn't it? But at another, deeper level, he's handing it over to God. He's putting it into his hands. David has admitted the situation is beyond his own resources, and instead he's cast his cares upon the Lord. It's his problem now. And this is a crucial step in dealing with our disappointments, and it's often the hardest step. You know, our pride gets in the way, doesn't it? That determination to succeed, to prove to God and others that we're strong and our heart, that they're hard feelings to overcome. Because anything less than that is seen as a weakness. But David realizes he's struggling to cope and he hands it over to God. It's not giving up. It's not giving in. It's giving over to someone who's better able to deal with the situation. So as he turns his lament to prayer, he affirms his relationship with God. He's specific in his prayer and he commits it all into God's hands. And finally, in verses 5 to 6, he just rounds it all off with praise. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Notice David's big but here. Despite his problems, despite his lament and prayer, he resolves to do something that often is the last thing we would think about. He praises God, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. There's no sign yet that his circumstances have changed. The causes of his lament, his shattered hopes, his disappointments are still surrounding him. But what has changed here is David. You sense his burden is lifted. He's got a new attitude towards God, one of trust and rejoicing, causing him to sing and declare the goodness of God. You see, he hasn't discovered anything new, has he? But he's rediscovered what has always been true for him and is true for you and me, that God loves us so much, that God is for us, so who can be against us? that if he lifts his eyes to the hills, where will his help come from? You know the answer. His help will come from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And you can add your own promises of God here to reassure you in those times of disappointment. Disappointments in life will come, but the antidote is hope in God's promises. And the way to deal with disappointments when they come, it's one example, is to put them into words, is to turn them into prayer, is to round it off with praise as you trust in him. Thanks be to God.